Now, friends, we're going to read from God's Word part of the exciting story of the imprisonment of Peter in the early days of the witness of the church. This story comes in the 12th chapter of Acts. During my visit here this time to Bundaberg, we have been thinking about the life of faith. We have thought of it in various aspects. We've been thinking of the life of faith as a life that is a life centered in God, a life that's born out of God. And in our first meeting, we thought of faith and its measure. And then we thought about first-hand faith. In the third talk, we thought about faith that works by love. Now I want us to think about faith under trial. And this story certainly illustrates it. Acts then, chapter 12, and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. He said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Later on, Peter, in his older years, wrote about suffering. Of course, he'd experienced it. He wrote about being tried in connection with your faith, and this is what he said. In chapter 1 of the first epistle of Peter, we read this in verse 5, 1 Peter 1:5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then in chapter 2, continuing the same theme, he says, verse 19, For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May God then bless to us these readings concerning faith under trial. Now, in the summer of 1950, I was working as a missionary in the land of Tibet, high up in the mountains of Central Asia. It was a critical time because the armies of Communist China were about to launch an offensive against Tibet in order to conquer it and to bring their armies to the northern frontiers of India and thus assert their ascendancy in the very heart of Asia, a part of Asia which lay between China, the Soviet Union, and India. To them it was most strategic. But to us who were missionaries, it was also strategic. We had gone there with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The communists were coming with that perverted gospel, for they view it as a gospel, with that perverted word of Karl Marx and Mao Zedong. And so we met them there, high up on the roof of the world. I was living at that time as a guest of the governor of Southeast Tibet, not because I was a particularly important person, but because Tibet was not really open to the gospel, and thus my movements were restricted to his permission, and I could only go so far as he allowed me. But notwithstanding, in that garrison town of Markham Gartok, where the seat of the government of Southeast Tibet had its own place, there I witnessed to the governor and to some of his priests, and perhaps to other people as well. And it was whilst I was there that news would filter through from the river, the Golden Sand River, the upper reaches of the Yangtze, saying how the communist forces were being massed on the eastern bank prior to their leap across that river into Tibet. And so the skirmishes went on. Then there was a lull, as it were, before the storm. But in mid-October, there came a rider galloping in on his horse very fast, bringing the news that the offensive had begun. And it was only a matter of days before they broke through and completely overwhelmed the Tibetan forces. And I knew that I either had to flee, or God would have me stay. I believed that God would have me stay, and stay I did. They came in, I was present at the initial negotiations as an interpreter. They took place in Chinese, English, and Tibetan. And then the whole territory roundabout came under the heel of the communist armies. And it wasn't long before I was asked what I was doing there. And I was arrested. For the next 3 years, intermittently, but very frequently, I was interrogated and investigated. And anything we had sought to do to help the Tibetans was interpreted as interfering with Chinese domestic politics. But of course, if you'd asked the Tibetans, that would have been another story. They would have said that they fought for their country against the Chinese invasion. And so I was caught up in this great movement and in this warfare there at the heart of Asia, something that had far-reaching consequences because it turned the balance of power and gave China the ascendancy there over India. I lay down to my first night's captivity in the hands of the communist soldiers, little realizing that there would be another 1,100 evenings or more before I would find liberty again. For over 3 years I was in their hands, for nearly a year in solitary confinement, for 2 years or so under the rigors of their notorious brainwashing system. I was brought down country and interviewed some 4 days later in a fortress there in the borderlands, which seemed to be the headquarters of the communist commander in charge of that section of the front. We faced each other, myself an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, and he an ambassador of Karl Marx and Mao Zedong. Two forces. Oh no, not a political question really. Yes, people like to construe the human dilemma in terms of politics. But in actual fact, the battle is not between East and West. It's not between the haves and the have-nots. The real battle behind the sea is the battle between God and Satan, light and darkness, good and evil, life and death. The battle is for the human heart, the destiny of the soul, for the human mind. Yes, the real issues behind human tumult and need and disaster and tragedy and heartbreak and sin today is the question as to who is going to rule in the hearts of men. There is no neutral ground. The Bible makes it clear. We either serve God or we serve the devil. The Lord Jesus himself said, "He that is not for me is against me." I was taken down after the interview into a dark and dirty cell under the central buildings of the fortress. I heard the padlock click and I was shut in, and for the next 7 weeks I lived in the darkness nearly all the time. There was no proper place on which to rest, just an old door torn off its hinges and thrown in there. There were no floorboards, just dust and sand. It very easily arose as I walked round the cramped room, and I wondered how long I would survive in such a place as that, and what would happen to me and my health. As I sat there, I began to think about my life. Yes, these are solemn moments. I had sought to do so much. I had thought that I would found churches in Central Asia. I had thought that I would preach Christ to many in those benighted regions. But now I was shut up in a prison cell. What had gone wrong? How could it be? Had I sinned? Was I unfaithful? Was I not a servant of the Lord? And yet, had he a controversy with me? And so I was plunged into much heart-searching until I kneeled down in the dusk of that cell, and it was dusk, and wept my way afresh to the Lord Jesus. Then it seemed to me that my Heavenly Father came running to meet me, put his arms around me and kissed my dirty cheeks, as you might say, and I heard that lovely word, as it were, ringing back in the memory and in my heart, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." And those were the words that clung to me. Bring forth the best. The best in a prison cell in communist China. Oh, may I say, you will only know the best when you kneel in the dust before your Maker, when you kneel at the pierced feet of the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. While we go our own way, while we seek our own thing, while we seek to establish and determine what we want in life, even in God's work it's possible to do God's work one's own way. But if we want God's best, if we want to know his peace, if we want to enter into his real purpose for our lives, it will only be as we kneel to him, until we have learned to kneel to the living God, to the Christ, his own dear Son, whom he sent to be our Savior. Then we're out of touch with God. We're out of relationship with God. We've gone astray like lost sheep, and we need to come home to the one that loves us best of all. He's got plans for you. He's got plans for me. But until we're right with him through the blood of Jesus, we'll never know those plans. And we'll never enter into the destiny for our lives in this world or the next. And so this was what you might call a fresh experience of his grace and forgiveness. And as I sense that great forgiveness afresh, and a sense of renewal in my joy of the Lord. You know, there came back to me a song we used to sing years ago. Maybe you still sing it today here in Bundaberg. And I sang it rising from my knees now, and standing there in the cell. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. We can spend all our days fighting against God. We can even spend our days thinking that we're working for God. But until we're bowed at his feet, we cannot really know God. And this is life eternal, to know him and Jesus Christ, whom he has said. How good to get the right perspective on the things that really matter. But I wasn't left long with my thoughts. I was allowed at times to go outside and to exercise myself between soldiers who guarded me. These were precious moments. It was an escape from the gloom and dark of the cell, and just to look up into the bright blue sky and away to the mountains. And it was the autumn time, and it was very precious to see how the trees were red and gold, and to feel the wind on your cheek, and just to stretch the legs. It was all a great mercy, and I felt very thankful. But one day, one of the officers of the army came to me and began to speak to me. He said, "You know, we've caught some of you foreigners, and some of you," he said, "we're going to give 3 years imprisonment. Some of you," he said, "we're going to give 10 years, and," he said, "some of you we're going to execute." I said, "Whatever for?" "Oh," he said, "for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people." I don't think I really properly understood the meaning of the people then. I had some inkling. But you see, the people, in communist phraseology, really means the revolutionary classes at any particular stage of history. Apparently, I wasn't one of them. And so I came under what they called the dictatorship. Yes, under Mao Zedong. And I had to be reformed or perish. And so gradually, the ideas of the communists began to filter into my mind. And I went back into the dark cell. But all I could think about was this. Would they really do it? They must have done it to thousands and thousands of people in those dark days of the blood purges that swept through China after the military success of the revolution. And I wondered, would they do it to me? Would they take me out some morning and shoot me there, out in the back of beyond, and my mother and father not even know when I die? And you know, I began to tense up. I seemed to take hold of that little life of mine. I was only 29 then. And how could I die? Surely I was too young to die. And again, it was hard to kneel, hard to accept, hard to really submit to the idea that I might have to die out there for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're very human. It takes a long time, doesn't it, for God to mold us? But I did. I knelt down there. And once again, the nearness of the Lord was very real. You see, he was politically accused. "You make yourself a king," they say. "You stir up the people." They accused him really of being an insurrectionist, of being a revolutionary. They said, "You forbid people to pay their taxes to the emperor." They wanted to make out that he was seditious. And after a travesty of a trial, he was taken out into that yard. Yes, and that instrument of cruelty and execution heaped on his back. And he was hounded through the streets and lanes of old Jerusalem, and beyond the gate, and up that skull that bears to this day, the skull face. Yes, that skull-like rock. You can see it if you go to Palestine today. That hill, that knoll outside the city wall. And under the darkening sky, they lifted him up, rejected of men, but more than that, because he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for your sin he died, and it was for mine. Thus it was he endured the darkness alone. He bore the penalty of our sin in his body on the tree. And you know, the more I drew near to him and the more I pondered him, the more his love began to melt my heart and relax my tension, until there came a moment when my hands unclasped and my heart just went out to him anew. And you know, suddenly it didn't matter whether I lived or whether I died. I was in his hands. and the peace of God was filling my heart. And there came back to me that lovely little song we just sung, but in such different circumstances. Out there amongst the hills, my Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Oh, what a grasping, clasping people we are today. To have, to hold, to possess, to obtain, to attain. If only we might have something, be something, do something. If only I can be enlarged and my influence extended. If only I can attain my goals. Yes, a grasping and a clasping people. But the Lord Jesus says, if you love your life, you will lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, thou shalt keep it unto life eternal. Do you understand that principle? You hold your life. You say, nobody's going to interfere with me. I'm going to do what I want with my life. You know, it will wither in your hand like an autumn leaf. The destiny, the fulfillment, the significance of your life can only be realized in fellowship and in relationship with God, your maker, and the giver of your life. If you take life from him, your natural life, he gave it to you, and you live it without him, I tell you, you will take that down to a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus said it very plainly. He came into the world to save sinners. But he said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Ye shall go your way. Ye shall die in your sins. You see, if we won't have God, if we won't have him now, if we spurn the offer of salvation and cleansing and forgiveness and regeneration, if we spurn him now, then we won't have him then. And that is surely the very constituent of hell. Without God, in the very beyond, in the blackness of darkness forever, if we shut out the light, we're left without the light. If we won't have God, we're left without God. The logic of hell is as logical as the logic of heaven. When we look at the Lord Jesus, there were two men, one on either side at the cross. One, as it were, virtually spat out words at him, mocked him. If you're the Christ, you save us and save yourself too, he said. But the other repented, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In an amazing flash of revelation, as he looked on that blood-stained, thorn-scarred brow of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked on that one in seemingly utter weakness there hanging on the tree, in an amazing flash of divine illumination, that other thief with repentant heart suddenly could call that suffering one Lord and see him in his kingdom and glory and say, remember me. And so from the very cross of Christ, one man goes into perdition and the other enters into salvation. And so it is today. Christ is evidently set forth before you, crucified and indeed risen from the dead. There is the great cleavage today. Those that are for him, those that are against him. And as we choose, as it were, as we acknowledge or fail to acknowledge the Lord Jesus, surely our destiny is determined. How solemn it all is. Yes, let us not be confused. The great battles are not political ones. They're not military ones. They are spiritual ones. There are people in prison in various areas of tyranny in the world today. They are not defeated. Many of them know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. They are the victors, though they're encaged. They are men that are free in their spirit. And thus the great battle is for the heart and the mind and the soul of man. I wonder, who will your master be? God or the devil? Christ or Satan? There is no neutral ground. Our Lord Jesus said so. I repeat it again. He says, he that is not for me is against me. These were some of the early experiences there in the prison. I was brought down, and eventually I was brought under the more thoroughgoing indoctrination of the brainwashing system there. For nearly a year I was in solitary confinement. Sometimes I might be made to come to an interrogation, and it would be very difficult. I remember once a man put on a radio, and I heard this blaring sound. He said, "What's that?" I didn't know. He told me. He said, "That's one of these mass meetings." It was at the time of the purchase. And he said, "Up there in front of that great crowd of thousands, tens of thousands of people," he said, "are the enemies of the people." He said, "Every one of them will be shot, and we can prepare a meeting like that for you another time." And they tried to intimidate me in another way. I said, "If only you could see inside my mind." He said, "When we put a bullet in it, will be soon enough." It was harsh, but that's how they talked. Another time they might come softly, and one of the officials came to me and said, "You know, we won't shoot you straight away." Sounded comforting, but he said, "We will shoot you in the end, unless you yield." And so the pressure mounted, and I began to wonder indeed whether I would live or whether I would die. But you know, I can tell you this, there's only one thing that you need to know on the brink of the grave, and it's this, that you have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can discuss, we can argue, we can debate, we can even seemingly win arguments, but at the end, as you narrow to that frontier, and all I can tell you is, having lived in it for weeks, and perhaps you could say 3 or 4 months, there is a strange narrowing in the psychology as you seem to be moving towards that final aperture that takes you beyond the fabric of time out into the great beyond. Everything seems to recede. Loved ones, memories, a dog may bark, a cock may crow, but that's not your world, that's the world you're leaving. And so it seems you're moving inexorably towards that little point of exit, as if there's a great paper in front of you, and there's one pinpoint through which you've got to grow, and all the perspectives narrow to that point, and through that you're to pass. Yes, there's a strange psychology in approaching death consciously. It focuses the mind, as one writer put it, marvelously, and so it does. For we know that when we pass from the world of the things seen, the invisible God awakes us. He loves us. He longs for us. He yearns for us. He so loved the world that he gave his Son for us, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's not everybody who receives his salvation. It's not everybody who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. God reaches out to us. Why, when he gave his Son, he gave everything. When he spoke in Christ, he said everything. Yes, as it were, God was rendered speechless. Heaven was rendered empty, as you might say. For in Christ, God had everything, and he gave him. It's no good saying, "Why doesn't God do something? He's done everything." And yet we still don't answer very often to his overtures of grace. And so on the brink of the grave, it's very important. It is absolutely fundamental and vital to be right with God. And there's only one way in which you can be right with God. And that's not through your works, and it's not through mine. It's through the work of Christ. It's not through any merits of ours, for we have none. Our very righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. We are soiled, we are tainted, we are defiled, we are filthy. But in Christ we can be made white and clean and whole and pure, because he had no sin, and yet he died for sin, that those that put their trust in him might know forgiveness and cleansing and be right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad, as I look back, to realize and to remember that I have that peace. It was God's gift, peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My, if I try to trust myself, what kind of person am I? Such a jumble of thoughts and opinions and feelings and tumults. But to trust Christ, that rock, that one who's impregnable, that one who's immovable, that one who's eternal, the one who died for me and yet lives again. Oh, to Oh, to trust him. There is assurance, and there is peace, and there is certainty, and there is my surety. Yes, in Christ I stand before God, complete in him. No other way, no other door. Only Jesus. And so I come back after the years from the brink of the grave. My life was spared. That was the mercy of God. He answered the prayers of many of his people. But under the brainwashing system, when for 2 years I was tackled and attacked and psychologically bludgeoned, through the intermittent interrogations, I suppose between 200 and 300 times, I was brought before different officials and in the courts. You know, it became very wearing, very tiring. A kind of knot began to come in my mind. I'd be taken out perhaps for several hours, then back into the cell where so-called progressive prisoners would be waiting to try and break me down. There was another resisting prisoner, if you could call him that, next to me. There were 5 or 6 of us in that cell at that time, and he had big chains put on his feet and tight little handcuffs put round his wrists. Yes, his hands behind his back for quite a while. And you know, if you catch a cold and you can't even blow your nose, you're utterly humiliated. And for personal necessities, you have to ask permission. And so you're reduced as a man. And you live like that. And you lie down at night with your hands handcuffed perhaps behind your back. Maybe they might put them in front. And you know, you can't even put a blanket over yourself. I put a blanket over the man once. I was told that I was doing that from my religious standpoint. I tried to stand for Christ there. I tried to present the biblical viewpoint. If I mention Christ, someone will cry out in blasphemy. Or I'd be taken out and criticized and, in a sense, persecuted. I was told on one occasion after a 20-hour debate on evolution, that devilish doctrine, seeking to stand on the word of God before these atheistic persecutors, I was taken outside, and you know, I smile a bit today. It's good to retain your sense of humor in the midst of such serious situations. But the official said to me, "You must understand that this is a prison." He says, "It's not a gospel hall." And so, you see, even there, the conflict was waged. And sometimes I felt I was giving ground. Sometimes I felt I was being unfaithful. You know, in a battle, it ebbs and it flows. Sometimes you seem to be standing, another time you seem to be retreating. But I want to say this, though it came to the point when I suppose I could hardly hold on to God anymore, I want to say this, God held on to me. You know, when we have the eternal in our hearts, we can never be destroyed. You say, what is a Christian? A Christian, according to the New Testament, is this. A person into whose heart Christ has come to dwell. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, says Paul in his letter to the Ephesian believers. When he writes to the Galatians, he speaks like this. He describes a Christian in slightly different terms, but it's just the same, really. He says, it's no longer I, but Christ living in me. Do you understand then what a Christian is? Are you a Christian in the terms that the Bible speaks? I don't mean just nominal. I don't mean just attending some Christian church sometimes. I don't mean just being, shall we say, under a category or an umbrella of Christianity as distinct from Buddhist or Muslim. I mean, does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Have you heard him knocking on the door? Have you heard his voice in your ear? Can you say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I need your cleansing. I need your eternal life. I need your power. Lord, I need you. I cannot save myself. Lord, save me. Have you cried out to the Lord Jesus? Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, says the holy word of God, shall be saved. None that ever came to him were ever cast out, nor will they be, while grace still reigns and this dispensation proceeds. And so then the prison, it came gradually to the climax. I got weaker, I got more tired. It seemed more and more difficult. I was transferred at last to another prison and another cell. Oh, I examined myself as to my face there. Was I still believing? Was I changing? I got some encouragement one day, because when I was having an interrogation, the official said to me, he said, "Your Chinese is improving." But he said, "Your mind isn't." So I was very much encouraged. I didn't want any improvement of my mind along their lines. And so the battle still raged. But in that cell, only one other prisoner. They'd taken his spectacles away. He had very poor eyesight. I think they thought he might commit suicide. All the shoutings and the ravings were coming from the cell next door in the struggle meetings. It was very hard to hear and very hard to bear. But it was quieter where we were. We weren't allowed to talk much. The guard watched us almost continually. But there, as I walked to and fro, I thought, where do I stand today in regard to the Lord Jesus? And somehow deep down in my heart, in spite of all the overlay of their doctrine, there seemed to rise within me this assurance, this sure sense, that I still believed he was the Son of God. I still believed that he died for me. I still believed that God had raised him from the dead. Oh, I was weak. I was tired. As I say, a knot came in my mind, and it wouldn't come undone. And my face began to flush when people spoke to me. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. How long can you take? How long can you stand? Others have stood more. Could I have stood more? The Lord knows how much we can stand. And when we are tempted, he makes a way of escape that we might be able to bear it without disgracing his name. You know, God answered prayer. The time came and I was taken into the court for the last time. And there I was sentenced to be deported from the land of China for what they call counter-revolutionary activity. Well, I was brought down. Two other Chinese prisoners were with me. They were roped and handcuffed, slept on the deck of a ship down the Yangtze through the gorges. All my eyes feasted hungrily on that wide expanse of country, looking up the cliffs and the way out in the more open spaces across the paddy fields, and then down to Hangzhou. Then onto a train, and the guards took me some 30 hours' journey southward slowly into the warmth of South China, until at last we came to Canton, and there I was taken through the police station for the last time, and the documents were accepted, and we got on the train the next morning, and station by station, I moved towards liberty. At last came to the frontier, and there the last order was given, and I walked through the little gap in the barbed wire to liberty. It was a lovely day. The sun was shining. I was free. God had answered prayer. I'd gone to preach Christ. Thank God I had the opportunity to prove him. And he's just the same today. And this is the Savior whom I commend to you, that you might trust him, that you might love him, that you might serve him. If you don't trust him, whom are you going to trust? If you don't love him, whom will you love and what will you love? If you don't serve him, whom will you serve? Or you may serve many things, many people, but the one who doesn't serve God, in the end, serves the devil and shares his doom. The thought of perishing in the Bible is real. The thought of hell in the Bible is real. We don't have to look just at the verses about hell. Do you know how to understand hell? Look at Calvary. Look at that blackness. Look at that darkness that our Lord Jesus endured. Just think of it. What he endured for you and for me, that you and I might not know the flames of hell, but know the bliss of heaven and be with his dear Father, whom we now can call our Father if we trust the Savior, and be with him forever. Life is so fleeting, the moments quickly passing. We look out into a universe that seems well nigh infinite. The eons, the ages, but you and I, our life like a hand's breadth. Just like a swift shuttle, as it were, like a bird hasting to the prey. Yes, like a cup of water spilt on the ground. This is the time of our probation. Will we side with God or side with the devil? You know, some time ago, a friend of mine went blind. And I went to see him. He loved the Lord Jesus very much. He was about 70 years of age. But perhaps I could comfort him. But as I got there and as I sat there, you know, I felt so feeble and inadequate to express anything. And I thought, well, I better go. And you know, as I looked at the text for the day on the calendar that hung on the wall, suddenly I saw something that caught my eye. It was a text from the 20th chapter of Exodus, and it was this: "And Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." It seemed a paradox. He'd gone up into Sinai, and the clouds billowed round, and that's how it's put in the Bible. "And Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was." And I thought of my blind friend there, in the darkness, without his sight, blind. Ah, but God was there. And I quoted the text. I said, "How remarkable, the text on the calendar. And Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Do you know what he said to me? He said, "Yes." And all the tears began to come through his closed eyelids. He said, "Yes, Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." But he said, "There was only one who drew near to the thick darkness where God was not. And that was the Lord Jesus." I was very quiet. I said goodbye. I shall never forget it all the days of my life. I've known the darkness, but God was there. But my Lord Jesus, who wants to become your Lord Jesus, when he went into the darkness with your sin upon him and mine, and bore the rejection of men and the forsaking of God, that you and I might be forgiven. When he went into the darkness, there came a moment, and God wasn't there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was for your sake that he was forsaken. So will you receive him or forsake him? Forsake him who was forsaken for you, or receive him. He is your life. He is your salvation. He is your rock and strong tower. He is your release. He is your freedom. He is your peace. He is your hope and joy. Without Christ, we are nothing. We have nothing. We can be nothing. Through him, we can do all things. And in Christ, we are complete. He is the only answer. He is God's answer. To receive him is to know the answer. To reject him is to be without God and without an answer for all eternity. On the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You say, what does it mean to believe? May I quote you a verse? It goes like this: "To as many as received him," the Lord Jesus, "to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believe on his name." To believe him is to receive him. Moments as we're quiet and